Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Let's give heed to the word of the Lord. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Lord Jesus, we come to you to sit under your word, to hear you speak to us by your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that in the speaking and hearing of this word, your gospel would be declared, your law would be made known to us, your grace would be offered and received by us. We ask, Lord God, for your help in all these things, because we are dull of hearing and we are slow of heart, slow of spirit. We are still so much in the grip of sin, even though we have been freed by Christ from its consequences. Lord, may you grant that this hearing of your word, this preaching of your word, continue that work of freeing us and sanctifying us to your glory. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. As we've gone through Hosea, we've seen a lot of hard words that the prophet has had for the people of Israel. And this isn't just one guy blowing off steam against people he's frustrated with. It's God declaring his anger at his people for their breaking covenant with him. It's God declaring his judgment against them because they have turned away from him. He has the right to be angry with them. He has the right to judge them because they are his people, doubly over. They are made in his image, as are all of us. And because of that, all of us owe God a debt of gratitude, owe him our service. He is the one who has made us. And the one who has made us has the right to declare for us what he wishes of us. It's fundamentally wrong for a child to turn against a parent who does them nothing but good. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. But because God is not like us, he is also a God who is perfect and full of compassion and mercy. He forgave them, looking ahead to the work that his greater son would do, and declaring himself over time, preparing his people for the coming of that great son who would win freedom for his people, who would win freedom from the children of God, from the bonds and of the power of sin and darkness and evil. Hosea is declaring this message to his people because they are his people, not just by birth, not just because he has made them, but because he drew them out of Egypt. And he covenanted with them, and they agreed to that, they accepted that, and they declared themselves to belong to God. But they have gone against that covenant again and again and again. The book of Judges delineates that decline. You see that even through the high points, though, of David's kingdom and others, there was still an ongoing decline. So that by the time you come to Israel in the north, Ephraim in the north, in the 750s BC, when Hosea is preaching and prophesying to them, you see that they've had a history of continual rebellion against God, worshiping other gods, committing sin with one another, giving themselves over to greed and to lust and to cruelty to others. And God says, I've sent to you and you've not listened. And this is so grievous to God because Israel is his son. These first four verses, God declares his love for Israel. He declares this in terms of a family relationship. Israel is his child, and God is the father. Now, there have been other metaphors that Hosea has used to get at this relationship between God and his people, to show the goodness of God in dealing with his people and the wrongness of their rebellion against him. The first three chapters of Hosea, we see that extended metaphor where Hosea represents God as the husband and Gomer, the faithless, adulterous wife, represents Israel in her denial of God, in her running from him. We saw in chapters 4 and 9 the imagery of a farmer with a heifer. Now that sounds weird to us, right? Because most of us don't come from farming backgrounds. But I can tell you, growing up with cattle, you have a few favorites among the herd. And you may treat them well, and some of them respond really well to you. They become almost like pets. Think of the parable that Nathan tells David to get David to admit his sin, of a farmer who had one lamb, and the lamb was like a baby to him, like a child to him. And you realize it's not an insult for God to call us his sheep, for God to refer to his people as a heifer that he cares for and loves and provides for. He speaks also in a metaphor of God as the gardener and the people as the vine, planted by God, cared for by God, in order that we might be fruitful to him, that we might bear fruit for his name. And all those analogies are good, particularly the first one of husband and wife. But here's one that really strikes at us. God is our father. God is the father to his son Israel. It's striking because in the Old Testament, that idea of God being a father was not all that common. It shows up rarely, if ever, apart from this passage. God was understood to be king. God was understood to be sovereign. God was understood to be a savior and a deliverer. But here in chapter 11 of Hosea, God just breaks down the barriers. And he reveals himself to be a God full of compassion for his people, even though his people have turned against him. Why did God love Israel? It was because he loved Israel. There's nothing in Israel, nothing among that people that called out to God that God responded to. He tells the people in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, it was not because you were more number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and shows you. For you, in fact, were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Simply, God loved a people that he set aside for himself. The New Testament describes it like this in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. That is why we matter. Because God has said that we matter. Because we are here as people who fear God, who love God, who are gathered before him in Christ. He has chosen to show himself to us in Christ and gather us to himself. And it was nothing of our own doing. It wasn't because we were stronger than the other person. It wasn't because we were weaker than the other person. It wasn't because we were better looking or not so good looking compared to the other person. It wasn't because we were smarter or dumber than the other. Because God simply chose to love who he chooses to love. There's a mystery there, I admit that. And I can't answer that mystery for you. But I can declare it to you. That whoever will come to Christ in repentance, whoever will own up to their sins and seek mercy from God, will discover that they are loved by God and have been loved by him for from before the beginning of time, that they are his son, and he loves them with an everlasting love, just as he loved Israel, his people. He called them out of Egypt, and Israel was a child. Note too, the language of child is the idea of kind of helplessness here. There wasn't much Israel could do. And you remember when Israel was in Egypt, they were under the dominion of a really nasty king. I mean, they had started out well when they went there 400 years before, but the last couple generations before they were freed from Egypt were pretty rough. And that's an understatement. When the king commands that your baby boys be thrown into the river and killed, that's not just a little bit rough. That's a crime that's horrendous. A sin that cries out to God for justice. God saved them in their helplessness and brought them out. And bringing them out, called them his son, claimed them as his own. He cried out to them, they cried out, and he heard them and he answered them because of a promise that God made to Abraham. This is revealed to us in Exodus 2:23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I think another translation says God remembered. It's the idea that God now was the time for him to act. He remembered his promise to Abraham. So here's the sovereignty of God in salvation. He has called us to be his from before the beginning of time, not because of anything we had done or would do, but simply because it pleased him. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, not because Abraham was a God-fearer. Abraham was in all likelihood just another idolater. But God chose Abraham to be his own. And God made a promise to Abraham that he would keep. God makes a promise, he keeps the promise. And the promise would be that when your people have suffered, when your descendants have gone to Egypt and suffered and call out to me, I will come and free them. And that's what God had done. And this is what Hosea calls Israel to recognize now. Israel belongs to God as a son belongs to his father. And yet, what has Israel done in all of this? How have they responded to the love of God? They've gone away. They've not paid any attention. Verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. But they who were calling were the prophets that God had sent. Men like Hosea, men like Amos, men like Elijah and Elisha and Samuel. And so many more. Who called out to the people of Israel, north and southern kingdoms, remember the covenant, remember Sinai, remember Yahweh, remember who he is and what he has done for you. Remember the judgments that come upon you if you continue to walk away from him and choose sin over righteousness, choose false gods and no gods over the one true God. But the people went and did what they did. The more the prophets called, the more the people went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols, worshiping false gods, worshiping gods in the name of Yahweh falsely, and so dishonoring God in that way also. And all of this was in spite of God's tender care of them. You know, if somebody claims authority over us and then treats us badly again and again and again, we will begin to think, I don't know that I want this person to be the boss over me. And we would have the right, possibly, to just remove ourselves from them. But God was never like that. God is not like that. God will never be like that. He cannot be like that. He treated Israel with kindness consistently throughout. Even in rebellion against him, he continued to provide for them. Even as they gave glory to false gods for the things that Yahweh had given them, he continued to love them and provide for them. And the language of verse 3, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. They did not know that I healed them. You know, there's several babies here today. And so we know and we remember ourselves raising our children or seeing our friends raise them, how a baby begins to walk. You hold the child by the arms and you walk with the child. You may put the child a little bit older on your feet and walk with them. You hold out your hands to them as they begin to come to you, so that they won't fall, that you can catch them if they fall forward. There's such a tenderness in the way that we treat our children, and it's exactly what God did with Israel, with Ephraim. As a father was with his child, so God was with Israel. I took them up by their arms, lifting them away from danger, bringing them to my chest and embracing them, healing them when they were sick, comforting them when they were fearful. This is an amazing God that's being presented to us. None of the nations have a God like this. None of the other religions have a God who is like this. And I don't know what those who claim to believe and know God have to look forward to. I guess they say, I can do it myself, I can walk myself, I can comfort myself. The day is going to come when they'll find out they need someone to help them, and there won't be anyone there because they never turned to God. They never turned to Christ. And they'll be left with their own strength, with their own resources. And brothers and sisters, we know that those things run out. We joke about getting older. We discover as we get older, we're not quite as quick, as sharp, as strong, as healthy as we used to be. Some hold on longer than others. But still death comes, still decay comes, still weakness comes. And we need someone to care for us. And isn't it ironic that we wind up caring for our elderly as if they are once again children? Doing the things for them that our children can do for themselves when they were babies. This is God caring for his people. This is the tenderness of God for those who are turning against him, who are refusing his help. In verse 4, there's the metaphor. It might change here. This could refer to God as the father of a child, or perhaps it goes to the metaphor of a farmer with a favorite animal that he's working with. Cords of kindness, bands of love, referring to an animal, the gentle tying and the working and the feeding of an animal. If it's got to do with a human being, with a child, then it's a metaphor for a relationship characterized by kindness and love, not harshness and force. Either way you go with that, whether it's farmer, animal, or father, child, there's still this tenderness, this carefulness, the supplying of all that's needed. Now, do we understand that? That this is how God is to us? Or do we still think that we're on our own and that we're better on our own without Him? How many failures do you need to have in your life before you say, I give up, I surrender? How much hurt do you have to inflict upon others before you see the judgment of God coming upon you because you chose your way and what seemed right and wise to you and did not listen to God? God's love is immense, but it's also disciplinary. It's tender, but it also draws boundaries and says enough is enough. And in verses 5 to 7, you see God's fatherly judgment upon Israel. Verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. Egypt was seen by the people of Israel this time as a place of refuge and a place of help. Egypt was seen as a counterbalance to the Assyrians and to the other kingdoms. You have Egypt in the west, Assyria to the east. If Assyria's bugging you, if Assyria's threatening you, you go and you buy help from the Egyptians and they come in and counterbalance that. But Israel had forgotten their history with Egypt and what they were once brought out of. They'd forgotten how they were treated by Egypt 800 years before. And they, even worse, were neglecting what God had said. Don't go there. He says, look to me, and I will provide you safety. Turn to me, and I will keep you from harm. Believe in me, and I will raise you up. They would not have that. They went and sought out their own deals, sought out their own defenses, sought out their own resources, and they would come to nothing. They would go to Egypt, they said, and find help. But instead, God says, you're not going to Egypt. You're going to Assyria because you've turned from me. Assyria will overwhelm Egypt, and any help they might give you, you will be brought to Assyria. And Assyria was a cruel place, taking people captive, killing pregnant women with children, and worse things, I imagine, if there are worse things that can be imagined than that. And why did this happen? It wasn't because Israel made a political mistake. Not like they foolishly elected the wrong king. It's because they were not faithful to their God who was their father. They turned against him in spite of all that he had done, in spite of all that he had said. Jeremiah puts it like this. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah. I'm sorry, this is 2 Kings rather. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent you by my servants to the prophets. But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And so judgment came upon them. Their cities would be destroyed. That's the meaning of verse 5. The total warfare of the time. Cities would be leveled. People slaughtered. Again, why? Because they wouldn't listen to the counsel of God. They listened to themselves. They listened to the prophets who would tell them what they wanted to hear, but would not tell them the word of God. So complete is their heart turned against God, and so certain is God's judgment against them, that even though they pray to him and cry out in prayer, he won't answer. Why? Is that because God changed his mind? Because God is capricious? No, because they don't mean it when they pray. My own people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. They're false hearts offering false words, even to the one true God, he will not answer. Because there's no repentance. There's no sorrow. There's no humility for sin. There's no acknowledging, I am wrong, God, and you are right. I am a liar, God, and you are true. I am wicked, God, and you alone are righteous. Instead, they trust their own wisdom, trust their own thoughts, even though the word of God is brought to them again and again and again. And as bad as it was for them, will it be worse for us today? How much have we been given now? We see the salvation of God. We have Christ made known to us every Lord's Day. And if you're reading the scriptures every day, Christ is declaring himself to you. They didn't have that then. They didn't have smartphones and computers with the Bible on them. They didn't have books written, the Bible on their bookshelf. They had to have somebody read it to them. They had to memorize it. They had to go to the temple to hear the word of God. We have been given so much more. And what do we do with it? God will hold us accountable if we don't hear him. But yet, even in the righteous judgment of God, there is still a heart that cries out for love. Not us for him, but him for us. Verses 8 and 9 are amazing. They should challenge each one of us in the way that we think of God. God agonizes over them. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? You have to read it like that or with more emotion if that suits you. Too many of us think of God as distant, as sovereign, as uninvolved, as not caring. Here's the testimony from the Old Testament that God is not like that. He looks at the sin of his people, looks at their rebellion, and his heart is breaking for them. It hurts, if you can say that of God. It hurts him to see what they are doing to him and to each other. He compares them to Admah and Zeboim. Admah and Zeboim were two cities of the plain. They were part of the kings that rose up In Genesis 14, they were sister cities to Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed when God rained fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. And God says, although your sins deserve that punishment, I can't do that to you because I love you. Because I made a promise to you. Because you are dear to me. He's speaking them with righteous anger and judgment, but interwoven with that is compassion and heart cities. And some of us have known that as we've seen children that just don't listen. They go their own way. We've warned them, we've loved them, we've fed them, we've diapered them. We've picked them up from school, we've kissed their owies. We've bandaged them up. We have sat and listened to them as they've abused us and cursed us. And yet we continue to love them. And as hard as that is for those of us who've been through that, what Israel has done to God is worse. And again, because we're speaking of God and God is not a man, we have to be careful how we describe God's emotions and affections. But in terms of his speaking to us, in terms that we can understand, his heart was broken over by all of this. And he communicates that to us. Some look at this and say, well, God is just a man. God's divided within or against himself. He doesn't know what to do here. He's breaking apart. He's having some sort of cosmic divine nervous breakdown. None of that is true. God is just speaking to us in the way that we can understand. From our own experience, within our own humanity, of what his reaction is to the sin against him of the people whom he loves, even to the point of the death of his son. He cannot turn them over. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. You know, for all of us who blame God for the evil and suffering in the world, for all of us who blame God for the evil and suffering of our own lives, which is not a small thing at all, here's what God says to you. My heart recoils within me for what's been done to you. My compassion grows warm and tender. And he is calling out to you, he's reaching out to you in these words, to come to him and be saved. To come to him and be healed. And his promise through Hosea to the people is, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Well, there's the good news. I will not execute my burning anger. Instead of wrath, God will show something else. Now, people will say, well, see, here's God being unfaithful because he said he would destroy them. Now he's changing his mind. Can God not be trusted to do what he said he would do? Well, perhaps God is limited by human ability and human desire. And so he's waiting for us to make the choice so that he can act for us in this way. And none of that is true. This is God working out his sovereign purposes. He will judge those, but he will also save a remnant of that people. Those who call out to him in the midst of that tragedy, he will deliver and keep. And even those who believe in him, who will suffer and die, they are still with him. His promise is still with them, that they will be with him in glory. In no way can God be called faithless. In no way can God be called arbitrary. How can we speak to him that way? How can we think of him that way when we ourselves are so divided against each other and against him? What right have we got to criticize him and what he does when we do so much worse ourselves, so much harm to others and to ourselves? I am God and not a man. There's no contradiction in God regarding his promises and actions. He's not to be compared with men regarding his power and purposes. Even his harsh words to Hosea, through Hosea, to the people, are intended by God to bring about repentance on the part of those who will repent. And to harden in judgment those who will not repent. He's not waiting for the people to make up his mind. He's made up his mind to them all along. And his mind revealed to them, his heart revealed to them and to us, is that God is love. That God is love. And his people will return to him. If we will repent, we will be saved by him. We will be kept by him. He's also not a man, and that he can't be compared with what we would do in a similar situation. When we've been rebuked, betrayed, treated badly by a child of ours, how have we responded? Sinful, sometimes? With anger, with shortness, with words? Sometimes we've been inadequate in the ways we respond to them. We just say, oh, they're just being, it's just a stage they're going through. And we take the abuse, we take the misbehavior. We'll say, oh no, they really have a good heart. Do they? I mean, do we? For all our sins and inadequacies in dealing with our children, as bad off as we are, how much more perfect is God in dealing with us? And how much ought we to seek him out for our sake that we might be forgiven? And how much should we seek him out for our sake that we might be given wisdom and patience in dealing with those who treat us badly? Turning away from human wisdom and human experience to turn again to the scriptures, to turn again to God and what he says ought to be done, and to turn again to God and to who he says he is, and trust in him to do what's right. Because the judge of earth can do nothing but what is right. So he will do what is right for his people. He will save them. There will be those who will be judged for their sin. There will be those that God has called according to his purposes, and they will be saved from their sin and the consequences of that. Verses 10 and 11. Israel will return to the Lord. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west, like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. I thought of the Chronicles of Narnia as I read this. And I even thought of the movies. And you have God portrayed as Aslan, the lion. And what happens when he roars? Everything shakes. Everything trembles. Those who hate him grind their teeth and they're just angry at him. But those who love him are humbled even as they fall to the ground, fearfully awaiting his presence, because they want nothing more than to be known by him, than to be with him, than to see him come in his glory. If that's true in a movie or in a book, how much more true is it when God says it of himself? When the Lion of Judah roars, he gathers his people to himself. And his people hear that voice, and they come. And they come, even though sinful, even though broken, they come with hope and repentance. And they find safety with him from wherever they have been, and they find their safety with the Lord. And this was the case then, because some who were faithful to God fled Ephraim, fled the northern kingdom to find sanctuary in the south. Some remained faithful to God, even in the midst of that depravity of idolatry and sin that the northern kingdom had given themselves to. Even though their lives might have been lost, they found safety with the Lord. Judah, 150 years later, would go through the same experience. And they would be taken away to Babylon. But even from Babylon, after 70 years of exile, there would be those who would be returned to the land of promise. And all of this is looking ahead to the great salvation that we have in Christ. For it's in Christ that our sins are forgiven. It's in Christ that we have our home. It's in Christ that we become citizens of heaven, of a kingdom that will not fail. As we read through that first verse, you might have been thinking, that sounds familiar to me. I've read that before, you might think. And you read that in Matthew 2:15. Matthew goes back to Hosea and brings this out of there for his own purposes in showing who Christ is. It's the question, if Israel is God's son, are they really? They were not what God had wanted them to be in terms of his laws and directions given to them. They had sinned against him. But it makes us wonder, is there a true son of God? Is there a true Israel? And Matthew gives us that answer as he speaks of Jesus. When Jesus returns from Egypt, taken there as a baby and returned as still a child by his father Joseph and his mother Mary, Matthew says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And the argument is that Matthew, in those first chapters of the gospel, show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all Israel was supposed to be. You see the life of faithful Jesus recapitulating the history of faithless Israel. In the Exodus, Israel was brought forth into the land of promise eventually. Jesus came from Egypt to his own people. As Israel went through the Red Sea, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. As Israel struggled against God in the wilderness, Jesus overcame sin and temptation in his own wilderness. In Mount Sinai, Israel received the law from God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives the law to his people and offers grace and kindness. And more broadly, everything that Israel was to do and to be that they failed in, Jesus succeeded in. Jesus is perfect and is sinless. And he didn't become that way because he always is that way. The laws that Israel broke, Jesus kept perfectly. The heart of Israel that was divided against God, in Jesus was not divided at all, but was solely dedicated and directed to God. How is God's love for his people made known? Supremely through his love for his son, Jesus. And it's through his son, Jesus, that God saves his people today. Through the perfect righteousness of Christ lived out, even to the point of going to the cross. And on the cross, bearing the sins of God's people upon himself, giving up his own life for the freedom and forgiveness of those who would trust in him then and in times to come. As we think about chapter 11 of Hosea, think of the love that God has for his people in spite of their great sin. And think of what that love of God was expressive of. The way that he would save his people, not just temporally in that time and place, but eternally in the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. And when you are tempted to doubt the love of God, to doubt his care for you, read through verses 8 and 9 again and see how great the love of God is. And read on verse 1 and realize who the expression of God's perfect love is. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who saves the people of God from sin and damnation. We gather together to worship Christ, who is our salvation and the perfect expression of God's love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your kindness to us. We thank you for declaring yourself to us in your scriptures. Scriptures that are true and from you from beginning to end. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown us that Jesus is the center point of all of these things, that Jesus is the one to whom we must look to find salvation and peace, to find our true comfort and joy. We ask, God, that as you take seriously our struggles, our weaknesses and our sins, our failures, the hurts that we have done to others and the hurts that have been done to us, we ask, Lord God, that you would heal us of those things. Cause us to seek repentance where we are the guilty party. Cause us to forgive where we have been the one sinned against. And cause us, God, to not turn our back upon you, but rather to look to you, and to accept your purposes for our life, and to understand that you know us from the beginning to the end, and that with you there is no end for us. That you are wise and just in all of your ways. And that what we don't understand now, what we can't quite piece together now in our lives, does not take away from the love that you have for us. One day, these things will come together for us. One day, we will know them as we need to know. One day, we will see that the glory, the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared to the glories that we have with you. Grant these things to us, Lord God, as we come to you in the name of Jesus. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.